or suffering and servanthood. They're words as Christians that we say easily and often, and they sort of roll off the tongue. But I wonder whether we really know what they mean. We say we want to do ministry. That's a bit of a buzzword. There's a certain credibility in Christian circles to say you're in ministry. Ministry means, to some people, a high-profile job that gets lots of recognition, at least in the church. Ministers of the church are popular sometimes, important sometimes, appreciated and respected, right? That's what we think, ministers. But minister just means servant or even slave. And if we're honest, when ministry calls for work that's going to be awkward or uncomfortable or scary or difficult or unappreciated, when it's going to take hours and hours of time, often our first reaction is to look for someone else to do this ministry, this so-called wonderful thing. James Fraser was a missionary who knew what it meant to be a servant. He began working as a missionary to the Lisu people in Burma. Thailand, really. I found out this morning from Marjorie that the James Fraser Missionary Centre, Discipleship Centre, was where the Chos were working in Thailand for a long time. So there you go. And they were working in that with that group of people. So he began working among the Lisu people in 1911. He was only 25. He was a science graduate of London University, an accomplished musician with his whole life in front of him, but he gave it all up for the sake of Jesus. He worked among these people for 14 years before his first furlough. That's a picture of him at work among the Lisu people. 14 years of backbreaking walks through high mountain passes to isolated villages, sleeping on hard bamboo beds, bouts of malaria and typhoid fever. But he endured it all gladly for the sake of his Saviour and the sake of his people. What spurred him on as he walked miles and miles was the warm welcomes, the generous gifts. He'd teach them God's word and the villagers would sit at his feet. He died in the Yunnan province in 1938 of malaria, leaving behind a wife and three kids. He was 52. Servanthood and suffering. James Fraser knew what those words meant. Paul knew what those words meant too, of course. You can see it there at the start of verse 25. He calls himself a servant of the church. And as he goes on to describe what his life has looked like, you can see what he means by servant. There's no glory, glamour, recognition. Paul describes how he suffered for the sake of the church, prepared to endure struggle and labour. We need to look at a portrait of servanthood like that, because that's what ministry is all about. A friend of mine used to be a youth worker, and one of his jobs was training new youth leaders. And he told me about a sophisticated new training program he developed. It was a training weekend that he called Principles of Christ-Centered Leadership. Sounded pretty impressive. And he would take prospective new youth leaders to a campsite that the church maintained. They were expecting a training course that lived up to the title of Christ-centered leadership. But for the whole weekend, they dug the new septic pit. Principles of Christ-centered leadership. The lesson they learned pretty quickly was that Christian leadership was not some cushy, easy job. It was about getting your hands dirty, doing work that often people didn't notice. It's about long, faithful work. It's got very little to do with fame or recognition or respect. Leadership equals servanthood. That's Paul's message, but it's also Paul's life. And the reason is because Christian leaders are following Jesus, who's their servant king, the servant king. So if Jesus suffered, then that's the lot for Christian leaders as well. See how it worked for Paul. Verse 24, he says, "Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church." Do you notice the sense in which Paul's sufferings are connected to Jesus' sufferings? He says his sufferings are filling up what's lacking in Christ's sufferings. Now, you might think, whoa, wait on a minute, that sounds like there's something a bit wrong with that. But what he means is they're the logical outworking of Jesus' sufferings. They're the end result of his sufferings. Jesus certainly promised that anyone who followed Jesus would suffer after him, with him. John 15:18, he said, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." That's the sense in which Paul is filling up Jesus' sufferings. Servants of a suffering servant are also called to suffer. They continue or complete Jesus' sufferings. They're the logical consequence of them. But Paul doesn't just suffer. Do you see there? He rejoices in suffering. Now, I don't know how easily we can get our heads around that. Most of us men are terrible patients. The man flu, it is shocking. It's far worse than any other flu that women get. You know, men, we complain about the slightest sniffle, but not Paul. He's rejoicing in his suffering. Now, that doesn't mean he enjoys it. But he rejoices because there's purpose in it. Can you see what the purpose is in his suffering? Everything he goes through, verse 24, is for the sake of the church. "Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what's still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church." And if you look down through the rest of the paragraph, you can see what it is that the church has gained. His sufferings happen in the course of telling them all about Jesus. Paul rejoices while he suffers because it's during that suffering that the gospel gets proclaimed to the church. The pain is a small price to pay for the gospel fruit. That's why he rejoices. It's like fruit pickers. By the end of a long day in the hot sun, their backs ache, their hands are raw, they're hot, they're exhausted and sunburnt. But they've got baskets and baskets of ripe fruit. And so they rejoice in the suffering that they've gone through. It's all worth it. They celebrate at the pain because the pain produces the fruit. That's like what it is with Paul. So let me ask, what's our attitude to suffering for the sake of the gospel? I want to suggest, though, that that's the wrong question. Because Paul didn't actually like suffering. It's not having an attitude to suffering. It's not that he was a masochist. He rejoiced despite the suffering. He rejoiced not because of the suffering, but because of his attitude to the church. It was because the gospel was producing great fruit in the church that Paul could rejoice. So a better question than what's your attitude to suffering is this one. What's your attitude to the church? Do you value this group of God's people enough to go through pain, to be taken out of your comfort zone, to live out the gospel among them? Teaching Sunday school or youth group, it can be tough. You miss out on catching up with people. But our kids are valuable. Do you value God's people enough to do it? Turning up to a home group can be a struggle. Get to the end of a long day, the last thing you want to do is go out again. But meeting together is important. To pray with people is important. Do you value God's people enough? Inviting people over for lunch or dinner, that can be hard work. It's the inconvenience. You have to clean the bathroom. There's knowing what to cook. There's the awkward silences in conversation. But encouraging each other, showing hospitality, it's important. Do you value God's people enough to do that? Our church retreat's coming up. Might be easier to stay home or go shopping, but are God's people important enough for you to be meeting up, giving up your time? Other events that happen later in the year, our movie nights, helping out, inviting someone along to some of those events, that puts you way out of your comfort zone. Or maybe talking to people about Jesus. Awkward rejections when you invite them along to something. In lots of ways, it's much easier just to stay at home or not talk to anyone. But building bridges is important. Growing God's church is important. Do you value that enough to be put out? Paul did, enough to rejoice in suffering. Well, next point, the servant's commission, his job description. Paul could endure persecution as he declared the gospel because that's what God had commissioned him to. Do you see it there in verse 25? I've become a servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. What was his job? To present the word of God in its fullness. What's he thinking about there? Well, it could just be the Bible in general. But remember, Paul and any of these early churches, they only had the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament at this stage. And so Paul's probably not thinking specifically about that. But what really excited Paul was God's most recent communication, the culmination of his communication. It was the message about Jesus. The fullness of God's word is all about Jesus. And you can see that's what occupies Paul's mind as we jump down to verse 27. To present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that's been kept hidden, etc. The glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone. The fullness of God's word is all about Jesus. And Paul's job is to make that mystery known, to shout the secrets from the rooftops. The centre of the mystery is Jesus. When the word mystery is used in the Bible, we tend to think of Agatha Christie or something secretive that's not meant to be revealed. But when the word's used in the Bible, it's about something that has been hidden, but that's been designed to be released with a fanfare, with the curtains flinging open. That's what a mystery is in the Bible. Paul doesn't just say that he's presenting the word of God. He's presenting it in all its fullness. Perhaps a better way of translating that phrase is his commission is to fulfill the word of God. To fulfill the word of God, which has the idea of completing the word of God, finishing the word of God, proclaiming it so that it reaches its completion. Isn't that what you do with a secret, with something that's been designed to be released? A press release might be a better way of putting it. To fulfil a press release, you don't bury it in your computer or stick it in your desk drawer. When you fulfil a press release, it's about getting it out there. It's about getting it published. That's what a secret, a mystery, is designed to do, or it's been made to be revealed. It's fulfilled only when it's exposed. And that's what Paul's job is. And there's perhaps a little dig at the false teaching that Paul's up against in Colossae as well. We see a bit further down, he teaches them all this stuff so that no one will mislead them by leading them astray. It seems like the false teachers were talking about fullness as well. And they were teaching that, yeah, Jesus is okay, he's like step one. You needed to add to Jesus if you want to be really spiritual. You need to have Jesus plus certain rules, plus certain practices. Then you can be really full. There's even some of that sort of teaching around in churches today. But Paul's already said, back in verse 19, that all the fullness of God dwells in Jesus. And right here he's saying the fullness of God's message is Jesus. You don't need to add anything to it. A few verses on, in chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says his job is to make known the mystery of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Everything you want to know about life and how to navigate your way through life, you find it in Jesus. You want fullness, Jesus is the man for it. But Paul goes on, the mystery is not just Christ, but it's Christ in you. So what might that mean? Well, a mystery, something that was hidden in the Old Testament but has now been revealed in Jesus, was that God's plans for salvation are not just for the Jews, but they're for the whole world, for Gentiles like the Colossians, as well as for Jews. You can see it there at the start of the verse. God's used Paul to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you. The Jews had always expected the Messiah, a Jewish Messiah. They'd always expected God would send his Holy Spirit to fill believers, but they were expecting Jewish believers. The prophets had promised all of that, but what hadn't been obvious, it was there if you looked, but it wasn't too obvious, that all of those promises were for Gentiles as well. And now that mystery's been revealed when Jesus comes along and says to his disciples, take the gospel to all nations, and surely I'll be with you always. The mystery revealed, Christ would dwell in Gentiles as well as Jews through his Holy Spirit. Incredible news. It was a big message, a saviour like that. And a saviour like that is worth everything you can give to a message like that. And the next point is the servant's effort. Paul would proclaim that message, that saviour, with every breath he could draw. Verse 29, he says, to this end, for this goal, for this target, for this reason, to see Jesus proclaimed by everybody, to this end I labour, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. It says some interesting things in that verse. It's saying Paul is no super Christian for whom everything came easy. You sometimes look at Christians and you think, oh, they're just on top of everything. They've just got it so easy. They haven't got any struggles at all. Oh, I wish, you know, I could just be as godly or intelligent or wise or as pure as they are, as even-tempered. But Paul, that wasn't Paul. He laboured and struggled. Now, that's an encouragement to me. It's a challenge to me. It encourages me when I find the Christian life difficult, when I find it would just be easier to relax, sit in a chair and watch TV than to actually serve and minister to people. But Paul, even Paul, needed to keep struggling at it. He keeps struggling at that end. And so I guess it's okay for me to admit that ministry is hard work and I should be struggling as well. Struggling, that's what servants should do. But at the same time, it's also a challenge, because often we take tough times as some sort of guidance that God wants us to stop and to do something else. Oh, it must be some easier ministry. God can't want me to do this. You know, home group or Sunday school or youth group, it's tough and I just want to stop. It should be easy, shouldn't it? God must want me to stop. Or I don't get along with people at church. There's these awkward conversations. God must want me to move churches. Or evangelism, it's too awkward. I never know what to say. It's obviously not my gift. I'll leave it to somebody else who's got the gift of evangelism. But the reality is, for anyone who follows Jesus, anyone who follows the suffering servant, who struggled himself, should expect that you'll struggle as well. But the amazing thing that Paul found was that as he struggled obediently and steadfastly, even when he felt like giving up, God worked through his efforts. God energised his efforts. God built on Paul's own struggles with his own energy and power. To this end I labour, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. I know some of you enjoy watching the Tour de France cycling race. And I just love how after 200 kilometres, it can come down to a sprint finish. 50 guys sprinting for the line at 60, 70 kilometres an hour. And the fastest sprinters end up being there for the last 100 metres. How do they do it? How do they manage to sprint at the end of 200 k's? Well, they've got strong legs and exceptional, you know, lung capacity, and they've got big gears and expensive bikes. But it's their teammates who lead them to the line. It's fascinating to watch the team tactics. The rest of the team act as a windbreak, and they all line up one behind the other. And the ones at the front exhaust themselves so that the best sprinter can sit at the back taking it easy. The first The front rider goes as hard as he can until he's exhausted, and then he pulls off to the side. And the second one does the same thing. And the third and the fourth, until finally with 100 metres to go, the second last rider peels out of the way, leaving the sprinter with a clear run to the line. Now, his teammates don't give that sprinter any power. He's got to use his own legs to get across the line, but it's actually as he pedals with all his might that the guys in front of him provide him the windbreak, that the effect becomes noticeable. The greater speed he can put in, the more they can cut through the air for him and help him to go even faster. That's something like the cooperation, I guess, the partnership between us and God that Paul's describing here. The more Paul strives, the greater God's power is able to empower him. Work hard, this verse is saying, at whatever God gives you to do. Don't expect it to be easy. With your eyes fixed on the finish line, just like those cyclists. Study hard if you're studying. Use your brain. If it's music, keep practicing your instrument. Persevere with patience. If it's ministry of some sort, keep giving even when no one says thank you or no one notices. Keep praying even when there seems to be no answer. Keep loving when you're not being loved in return. Keep labouring. And Paul says, and God says, God's strength will empower you and work through your efforts. And it's actually as you work hard that shows you're trusting God's strength. If you just sat back and did nothing, that's not showing faith at all. But you show faith by working hard, and God will work through your work. Well, as Paul did all that labouring, his eyes, like the cyclist, was fixed on the end, on the finish line. The servant's goal, that's my fourth point. Look at the second half of verse 28. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom. For what purpose? So that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. That's Paul's finish line. That's his target. Present everyone perfect or mature or complete in Christ. His goal is not self-promotion, kingdom building, self-improvement. It's about the maturity of those he's serving. As we move into chapter 2, we see what maturity looks like in a church context. My purpose is that, verse 2, my purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart, united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There's lots there, but let me just pick up on a couple of things. Maturity is seen in a group of people who are united in love. The Greek word has the sense of being knit together by love. Knit together in the way you might mend a fishing net. It's a servant heart for other people, being knit together by love. An attitude that puts other people first. That's the sort of love that knits people together, that connects people. And it's a sign of maturity or perfection. That's the goal Paul was headed towards. How are we going at that? Are we being knit together by love? You can't do it by thoughts. It's about action. Are we being knit together as we interact with each other, or are we unravelling in love? It's got to be practical. It's got to be actions and words, thoughtfulness, spending time, writing cards, making phone calls, lending a helping hand, meeting to pray. All of those things are concrete ways of knitting each other, knitting ourselves together in love. Well, the second aspect of maturity is knowing Christ. It's there at the end of verse 2. The full riches of understanding comes as we know Christ. Knowing the mystery of Christ. That's what fullness is, knowing him, knowing his love, his mercy, his compassion, justice, righteousness, lordship. That should be our goal in the Christian life, to know more of Christ. There's nothing else to add, really, but to know more of Christ. Read the Gospels. Let the character of Jesus fill you. Pray for his Spirit to give you a character like his, to give you a love like his, a patience like his, a holiness like his, knowing and being like Christ. And just be careful, though, if you're going to pray that prayer, that God would make you like Christ, that you would know Christ. I think, though, when you pray for a greater experience of Christ to know him better, you may find that the way God often teaches you that is to force you to lean on Christ, to depend on him when we can't stand on our own. And God seems to have a way of doing that by cutting away some of these other things that we know or depend on or enjoy or are satisfied by. God seems to have a way of cutting away our health or our friends or our employment or the stability of life that we might cling to Jesus more and more. But Paul's prayer was that the Colossians would know Christ more and more. He can also teach us to know Christ as we serve the church, as we suffer for the sake of his church. Because it's as we suffer, as we minister, that we begin to experience Christ's love and mercy and compassion and justice and righteousness and lordship. It's as we work for the cause of Jesus that we begin to understand more of his agenda. As we put ourselves out again and again in serving him, we begin to experience his energy working powerfully in us. We begin to experience the peace his Spirit gives and his hope, the hope of glory. That's the picture of fullness and maturity that Paul's describing and that Paul is aiming for in this church at Colossae. It's a church like that Paul's prepared to suffer for, that he, in fact, rejoices in suffering for. Paul valued that church so much he'd put up with almost anything. What about you? How much do you value this church? How much do you value these people God has joined you together with? How much will you give for them? James Fraser valued the people he worked among, he served, and he willingly gave up everything for them. Let me read you a little extract from his autobiography about his experience of serving this people and what a treasure they were to him. "You who pity me," he wrote, "and think that I'm losing father, mother, houses and lands, don't know that I've already received the hundredfold in mothers, brothers and sisters. On those mountains I had typhoid fever among them, and there I was, far away from medical aid or even friends of my own colour. I was delirious for a time, and in between delirium I'd come to and find my Lisu fathers and mothers kneeling on each side of me, holding my hands, weeping and praying. For one mother's love, I've gained 100. For one brother's or sister's, many hundreds." James Fraser gave up everything, and yet he rejoiced in that because he was bringing that group of people to maturity. How much do you value God's people? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you valued us so much that you sent Jesus, that he died in our place, that you would make us your children, that you would build yourself a church with Jesus as the head to bring glory to him. Lord, help us to love the church the way Jesus does, the way you do. We pray that our goal might be to present everyone perfect in Christ. Lord, make us a people who are knit together in love. Make us a group of people who serve each other and who long to see each other presented perfect and mature. Lord, please do your work in us. Give us the strength and the faith to be labouring hard that we might see your power at work in us and through us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.